couple of announcements again this evening before we begin. If you're a voting member and it looks like you may not be here for the business meeting Sunday, second session, please pick up an absentee ballot for the deacon vote from Bill Shazer and give it to him, obviously preferably this evening. Also, there will be no Bible class next week, Tuesday and Thursday, and the following Sunday, 22nd, 24th, and 27th. And then another additional announcement, the 26th, Saturday, there is a work crew scheduled at 1 o'clock to get a start on spring cleanup on the property. If you can show up, attend, see Eric, wheelbarrows, rakes, shovels. Some of us could be moving gravel back to the drive. They like to try to seed our yards with gravel as if it will grow, but it doesn't usually. So we're going to put it back where it belongs, like we do every year. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening, Genesis 12, where we're in the analysis of verses 2 and 3. As is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary, to put the sin nature in its cage, so to speak, whatever else is going on in life. For those who are interested in God's plan, now is the time that it will be disseminated, and it behooves each and every one of us to do that while we're in fellowship, so we can profit from the study at hand once again this evening. So with that in mind, I'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the positive volition here this evening, assembled for this particular Bible class. We ask that you sanctify the class to our edification, to our insight and continuation and focus and perseverance in the Christian way of life. And all this done, be the God, the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, chapter 12, we have the initiating of the Abrahamic covenant. It begins in verse 1 with certain conditions that Yahweh places upon Abraham for the promises to be fulfilled on his part. And that is applying the doctrine of separation, aligning with God's geographical will for him otherwise, which is not in Ur of the Chaldees, but Canaan, and to separate from his religious reversionistic family otherwise in that respect. Verses 2 and 3 now, the promises of the covenant are articulated by Yahweh in this vein, rereading the two verses here. Verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." And literally in the Hebrew, "so become a blessing." Verse 3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All right, the analysis of these two verses, just pick up point one. We're just getting into this. There are seven promises here in these two verses that are recognized to be in three categories. As part of the Abrahamic covenant or promise pact that God is making with Abraham, obviously upon his meeting the requirements of verse 1. As I've discussed already, the Abrahamic covenant, at least initially, is conditional. It is dependent upon Abraham not only believing God, but exercising and applying the directives, the divine directives given to him in verse 1. It will become unconditional at a certain point, obviously, when Abraham makes the moves, etc., then an unconditional status will be attached to it. But to begin with, he's first got to meet these requirements of leaving his country, relatives, and father's house. And with that, if he's so willing, there are three categories of blessing that are addressed in regards to his person. First, there is a national level, and I will make you a great nation. B, then on a more personal level, I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, or so become a blessing. And C, then there is a universal aspect attached to the covenant, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall or will be blessed. All right, two, the promise of blessing here obviously is central. As the verb bless or blessed, barakah in the Hebrew, and noun blessing, barakah, are used 5 times in these 2 verses. So those who are interested in being blessed by God, this obviously should garner our attention, attract our attention in regards to the situation at hand. So three, what modern men call luck or success, the Old Testament calls blessing. That's the terminology used in the Scripture. For God alone is the source of all good fortune. It recognizes as God, as the, if you will, hidden entity behind all good things, good fortune that come upon men, and believers especially, in this respect. And they're truly in his most exposed way, no real luck in this regard, even in the exercise of our own efforts and talents, etc. All these come; these things are made available by God, our talents, our physical health, and all these other things. So we recognize, obviously, as just believers, that we are blessed by God. And in spite of what the cosmos and how they may perceive what happens in our life, we recognize God's hand in it, in all aspects of it. God chooses who he wants to bless in prosperity or who he wants to test otherwise. He chooses who he wants to test physically under health tests or who he wants to bless physically. He is the author behind this. And obviously, this should motivate us to maintain a healthy prayer life for no other reason than recognizing that God has a real interest in regards to what goes on our lives personally as well as all of mankind otherwise. So for God is the one that, quote, makes, our Hebrew verb of saw, end quote, used 2 times in the verse 2, the blessing happened. I will make you something, a great nation, a great name. See, so God is the one himself personally who is going to do this on behalf of Abraham. He will pull all the strings, make everything happen for these things to become reality in his life. So obviously, these are things, encouragement for Abraham to apply and give him motivation to align himself with the directives given to him in the previous verse. So out of these blessings, 5, first, Abram is to become a great nation. In the Hebrew, goy gadol. Goy being nation, gadol, a great one. 6, a noun, goy, nation. as we saw, was seen in the editorials of the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. That term was used for the first time in Genesis chapter 10 in each of the editorials, according to their families and to their nations, as it would be repeated with each of the offspring genealogies of Noah's three sons. So we saw the noun first used in those in chapter 10 in the editorials of the Table of Nations. So obviously it holds significance now in a great way with respect to Abraham. Seven Abraham was the beginning now of a new peoples or clan, denoting a new racial aspect to be called Hebrew or Jew. That would be the formal name attached to them as a goy, to Abraham and his offspring. It begins the Hebrew nation, Genesis 14:13. And the term is starting, Moses starts applying the term to Abraham here in chapter 14. Then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew. So, when you think about it, race really isn't dependent upon one's skin or genetics physically. God created a new race of one who had essentially the same genetics as his near relatives. But now he is set apart. He has become a new genetic. And it's amazing because in science, the medical science field, you can still find DNA that's particular to the Hebrew race. And it defines the Hebrew race. It's just phenomenal. You know, what God might have done otherwise in regards to their genetics more or less would have been on an invisible thing. But that's just kind of an interesting thing to think about in regards to this. And out of Abraham, a new race of people that is going to eventually become a nation becomes a reality. And they're called the Hebrews, also known as Jews. Chapter 39, 14 and 17. She called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us," in regards to Joseph. Obviously off of Abraham's lineage. "He came in to me to lie with me and I screamed." Liar, liar, pants on fire. But we'll see that when we get there. Then, verse 17, "Then she spoke to him with these words, 'The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to make sport of me.'" I.e., making an accusation of sexual assault. When all along, she's the one trying to entice Joseph to commit an act of adultery with her. She is the jailer's wife. So for those who think that there's no males out there that have this type of integrity, yes, there are. In our society, you know, they go, "Who cares anymore?" Essentially, that's the attitude that you see around us. 41:12, "Now a Hebrew youth was with us. They are a servant of the captain," in regards to Pharaoh's dream and Joseph, etc. Here called a Hebrew youth. So that name was obviously already assigned early on in regards to God making a promise to Abraham and how you would be identified and his offspring would be identified otherwise. So, 8, our term nation, goy, is linked with government and territory. To have a nation, you must have a civilization that has a government, an orderly system of law and order in regards to the residence of the citizens, and it must have real estate, land. Without land, you have really no nation in the technical sense of a nation. To have borders, real estate that you occupy and call your own in that respect. So this obviously implicitly states to Abraham straight off the bat that in these promises there is real estate involved in a great way, which obviously we will see as it continues to unfold. Israel was first a people, and over time became a goy among the goyim, the plural of nations, a nation among nations. 10, the Hebrew race began when God called Abram from Ur. A nation was born at the foot of Mount Sinai. So there is a period of transition. First, God develops the nation in the form of the people that will occupy it. The race of people that will come from Abraham and Sarah. And not until we get to the time of Moses, and now a law and a system of government is effectuated from Mount Sinai, given to the people for them to function as a nation, is the combined entity of peoples now depicted in this civilized form, if you will, even though they're recognized as a separate race in Egypt before this. And not until 40 years later, though, under the Joshua and the conquest generation, do they start occupying the real estate that was promised to them by God through the Abrahamic covenant. And not until then do you technically consider them a nation. See, when they're in the land, they're the nation. A nation when they're out of land, they're not. They are simply a dispersed peoples. But for God's plan, they are over almost 2,000 years. They're dispersed people that He kept together and kept their identity intact. Something that you is hard pressed to find any other culture that hasn't been totally otherwise assimilated into other cultures over time like that. But the Jews, the Hebrew race, has maintained their separate genetic identity. And obviously, a lot of it is due to their continuing application of religious worship and ritual over the era of dispersion. They did not give it up, see, to help identify. But anyway, but first, you got to have people before you can have nation. Otherwise, real estate is moot. Government is moot. So 40 years later, the Hebrew race began to acquire the land promised to Abraham. 12, what makes a nation, quote, great, gadol, the adjective gadol in the Hebrew, end quote, before God, is a large population, large territory, and spiritual character. Great before God. Genesis 12:7. Recognizing that it's got to go beyond Abraham to his seed, his offspring, and to have a number of offspring, which will be later depicted as extremely numerous. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So that also recognizes the territory that in the area of Canaan at the time that Abraham went to and God showed him. Chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward." It wasn't just a few acres, a couple of hectares or whatever. No, the language is as far as the eye can see beyond, truly. The size of Israel today, geographically, is hardly a spit in the bucket in regards to the entirety of the property that God originally sanctified to their ownership. People arguing over a few blocks nowadays, they don't even know what they're talking about. But anyway, and at this point in time, truly the covenant becomes unconditional, because finally the final application of separating from his relative's lot here in this case has occurred. And I like how that verse says, Abraham, after Lot had separated from him. And unfortunately, Abraham doesn't get the kudos, if you will, of application on that still. But either way, it occurred. God had to bring it about through situations of conflict between the families for it to really occur. But anyway, verse 15, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Rise and walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. But yet, he never recognizes the actual occupancy of it as a permanent residence in his lifetime. He lives basically a nomadic lifestyle throughout his life. A very prosperous and affluent lifestyle, but nomadic nevertheless. And then Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8. In terms of a great nation, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord, Yahweh, our God, Elohim, whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am settling before you today? Looking at Israel to be the premier example of what a great nation is supposed to be all about. Obviously, they've kind of flunked the test a few times over their history. But spiritual character, etc., before God, further determines what's considered great, or if you will, the greatest of the great. Nation connotes a common law code, a common language and territory, in a succinct definition. Law, common language and territory. 14, so the new people that would make up this great nation began when Abraham, or Abram, was called. A calling in the Ur of the Chaldees. Obviously, the New Testament pictures Abraham's calling both on a phase 1 and a phase 2 level. Paul, phase 1, Corinthians, Romans, Galatians. James, phase 2, when he was particularly evangelized, we're not exactly told, apart from the fact that you can look at the calling here in chapter 12, verse 1, as an evangelistic call. If he had not believed beforehand, maybe he hasn't. I haven't determined that yet, how that exactly fits. But I do know that verse 1 is a phase 2 application. He's got to make these applications. So in the call, obviously, he could have come to saving faith immediately, and then God is insisting on a phase 2 application immediately. But anyway, no, I don't know everything. And it seems like the more you get to know, the more you find out you don't know. What has always been taken as for granted sometimes, then you go and you go, oops, I don't know about that. But anyway, we'll plow through it. And obviously, he is definitely a believer, leaving Ur of the Chaldees. And he would be a believer in order to believe God. All that's reckoned as righteousness, Paul could be just utilizing in the sense of the term righteousness for saving faith, whereas, as we know, James uses it in application. So, anyway, I thought I'd address that about too far into this. 15, now the second through fourth promises focuses on Abraham personally. So a nation obviously looks beyond his lifetime and what he will ultimately produce after the fact. And promises 2 through 4 now look at personal blessings to him individually. So 16, now the phrase, I will bless you, was fulfilled during the lifetime of Abraham, as per the epithet of Genesis 24:1, which I've written out for you. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. So that verse obviously documents that portion of the covenant was indeed fulfilled. God, if you will, greased his skids essentially in all that he did. It didn't mean that it wasn't without his test. It doesn't mean that he did it perfectly. Heck, how he came about in regards to part of his prosperity is through his first ordeal with the Egyptian Pharaoh and him trying to pawn Sarah off as his sister, and the Pharaoh giving him all of these goods and prosperity for her hand, basically, as his sister. And God reveals what it is, and Pharaoh has to chide Abraham, an unbeliever calling down a believer. That's pathetic. But he walks off and he's able to keep all that the Pharaoh gave him. But now he's immensely wealthy. He had quite a bit of wealth to begin with. But anyway, that's God gracing you out and greasing your skids. See, even when you may mess up a lot, God still can prosper and bless those whom he knows is positive. He is privy to all of their life, if you will, in the future, besides what's going on in their life at the present. So you can't always just look at having things, not having things, tests in life, not being tested in life as necessarily what a person is spiritually. And we recognize that. We're not that superficial. We don't judge. We're not supposed to. We're not judge based on appearance. You have to look at the overall situation, and even then, sometimes our thoughts are not God's thoughts matters. The more doctrine I get, the more I recognize that. 17, now the third promise, make your name great. Gadol Shem. Shem being the noun for name. Has as its parallel a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:9, a promise given also to King David to have a reputation that obviously exceeds in notoriety in both accolade and recognition. 2 Samuel 7:9, and under the Davidic covenant. Verse 8, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of armies, Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. So obviously God is taking credit for everything that David has been successful and risen to in regard to his life. God's taken the credit, rightfully so. See? And I have been with you wherever you have gone, verse 9, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. He has provided him with the victories. It didn't mean that they didn't have to apply. It didn't mean people didn't get killed getting there. But ultimately, God is the one responsible. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Name to go down, renowned. In fact, King David has become the standard for all the kings of Israel after him. They're all compared to David in regards to their tenure of reign and what kind of king they were, etc. See? And again, a believer who was not perfect. But one thing he was positive. Positive to God, God's will for his life. And he obviously had a real strong means of application under faith, rest, etc. I mean, anybody that's going to go out and take on somebody 10 foot tall better know how to faith rest. You look at somebody like, The Rock or Hulk Hogan, and you want to get out there in a ring with them, or some of these idiots out there in those wire mesh cages. They ought to beat themselves to death, let them fight like that. But anyway, that's not a sport. That's a brawl. Sport is boxing. I don't care who you are. Karate, things of this nature. Sport. But anyway, I don't know how I got off on that. But, David, here he is, a shepherd boy. You talking about knowing no fear. And it wasn't out of arrogance. It was out of faith rest and recognizing that God was with him and for him in regards to these things. So he, too, was promised by God to be exalted in recognition and remembrance by people in history. So here we have a parallel with Abraham. So 18, the aspiration of the Babel operators, as we saw back there, was to, quote, make for ourselves a name, end quote. Their agenda was to make the name for themselves. 11:4. So here you have a difference. You see a distinct difference between God blessing and men trying to bless themselves under the cosmic system, as we say, let the cosmos bless you. But under terms of true blessing by God, you have those who pursue the energy of the flesh, their own endeavors, obviously distinct and apart from God's will for their life, versus those who are simply there in positive doctrine. Phenomenal. 19, what they pursued, Abraham attained by humbling himself and obeying the call of God. That's all Abraham had to do. To be humble is simply to acknowledge God's will in your life and to maintain a state of spirituality. Looking at him, dependent upon him in regards to your life, being humble. Doesn't mean you have to be pious, act a certain way, like the, I guess that's some of these preachers with their limpy wrists, attitudes and approaches, or I guess they're trying to look pious, humble. No, you don't have to be that. That's not humility. You're humble when you're sitting in Bible class and fellowship listening. Your pastor teach Bible doctrine. You're being humble. See? And you're being humble every time you go out and you apply that doctrine before God. And for those who apply doctrine, there are definite promises attached to them. Their faithfulness of humility and application of doctrine. So Abraham essentially had to be there. I mean, he had nothing to do in regards to his soul being put in that body. And he's in the line of Shem, to begin with. It's like mankind, they don't look at it that way. I have some lineage, some certain king or whatever for generations. You had no choice in regards to that soul that you've got, the body you've got. You're born that way. See? But God's in control. God knows. And all Abraham had to do was, all right, here's his directive will. I got to apply it. And with it, God promises to bestow upon him these things at hand. And obviously, for him, it obviously means fame, along with the fortune that he accumulated in time and the fortune that he has for eternity, that will go on for eternity. So 20, Abraham's fame has extended far beyond his lifetime, and he will always be an icon of faith and obedience on into the kingdom of God on earth. This attitude that you see out there in the cosmos, God helps those that help themselves. Oh, really? And you hear that. Really? That's how you were saved, huh? You don't see that. And there's other attitudes that, you know, if I don't go out there and I don't pursue this and I don't pursue that, then things in my life cannot be fun and enjoyable, and I can't be blessed otherwise. Oh, ye of little faith. Nothing more than an STA-driven believer in life, as the majority of believers are. Now, you put God first and let God bless you. Obviously, we will all be tested in this regard. Abraham was tested. The blessing didn't come easy, per se. He had to separate from his whole entire family. Just bingo, see, essentially. That was command given him. Pack up. He's got to move across the nation to get to another nation that God's going to show him. To walk by faith. So, just one of those things that, apart from overruling the sin nature, committing oneself to NPR in life and things of this nature, falls short in regards to believers having this unbelievable grace bestowed upon them in life otherwise. Now, God gives us everything that we need. I didn't choose to be a pastor, per se. I was given the gift. I just simply recognized the gift. I go, well, it looks like maybe my niche is going to change now. And that's the deal. You look to see what God's will is in your life. And how many times have I said it, and I'll probably not stop saying it, He's not going to ask you to compromise Bible doctrine and it be His will. That makes absolutely no sense. So Abraham's fame, a great name, has extended far beyond his lifetime, and he will always be an icon of faith and obedience on into the kingdom of God on earth. Even recognized by those other than believers. He's recognized by the Jewish race still today. And even some of the other Arab entities claim him, Abraham, as their father. See, his name, what name really can you think of otherwise in history that has been called upon more than probably by people throughout history, apart from Jesus Christ? But either way, of humans in that setting. 21, now the fourth to be a, quote, blessing, end quote, is a promise directed to others by association with Abraham. That is the end of verse 2, translated, and so you will be a blessing. as I corrected that for us in our parsing. And it's a promise that's directed literally towards others. Be a blessing implies that he, in turn, is going to be blessing others based on their association with him. So 22, now the Hebrew employs an imperative here and is literally, and become a blessing. While Hayah, our Hayah verb, to become something, come into existence as a blessing. And it's a command. Baraka, or noun use in that case. So 23, the imperative directed to Abram removes any question as to the covenant being conditional. That's in the middle of the promises. So to me, I don't think there's really much room to argue by other interpreters that want to try to make the entire covenant conditional. I don't see it at all. As I've noted, it becomes unconditional. But it starts off definitely as conditional. So to be a blessing means that he has to obviously do something on his own for him to bless those by association. So 24, it falls on the heels of the first imperative, which was in verse 1, go forth. Walk, separate, indicating the purpose now to become a blessing. So you have that rendition, two commands. First, separate from the land, go forth, separate from your parents and your kin, and be a blessing. See, is how you would render that. And that demands his application of doctrine. So his whole, and by application, our whole purpose of applying doctrine in life is to be a blessing towards those others around us in association, if they're willing to gravitate towards it. 25, this obviously implies the necessity of phase two faith. Faith plus works. 26, only within the geographical and operational will of God could he be a blessing to others. To extend God's goodness to him, to others, demanded that he orient, obviously, in these two categories, geographical and operational will of God. This becomes apparent as study of his life unfolds. 28, now promises 5 through 7 in verse 3 are universal in nature. They have an effect upon all of mankind. 29, item number 5. I will bless those who bless you. Promises reward to those that speak well of and treat Abraham according to his divinely assigned place in the plan of God. So here the blessing looks at one's attitude, demeanor, and actions towards another. And that is those that recognize Abraham and treat him appropriately, accordingly, with respect to his place in this world and his place in the plan of God, especially. 30, the promise extends beyond the lifetime of this patriarch, obviously, to his future progeny. So the blessing is not simply limited to his person. The you is consolidates all those who will be his offspring after the fact. So those who are of Hebrew race, you have an option on how one would deal with them as a peoples. And these options are laid out here in the Abrahamic covenant, and what God's response will be in either case. So the first one is that God will reward those who treat Israel, treat the Jewish race with equity, fairness, kindness, things of this nature, in a good way. 30, again, the promise extends beyond the lifetime of his patriarch to his future progeny. 31, to, quote, bless, end quote, Abraham, is to teach the truth about his life and times. To show favor to his person by bringing out and depicting who and what he is and what he stands for. What he is in the plan of God and the scheme of God in regards to providing, as we'll see, salvation to the entire world. The beginning of a peoples in this respect, that the Hebrew race is God's chosen people. That doesn't mean that as a chosen people they're always in God's good favors either. So to bless them is to recognize them for what they are in God's plan. And for Abraham, is to teach the truth about his life and times, his failures, along with his successes, if you will, in regards to God's plan. So 32, we are not to distort what the Word of God has to say about Abraham and his role in the plan of God. You don't want to over-exaggerate it. The Fundies love to do that with Israel. You know, it's like Israel can do no bad. No. In fact, they've done a lot bad. They are not the best neighbors in regards to other nations when they have been dispersed and placed in other nations. There are some Jews that are extremely evil in history. And are in the fashion trying to oppress man and even bring about the coming of the Antichrist, trying to prompt his appearance through their adherence to false doctrine. I mean, who do you think built the courthouse in Israel like a Masonic lodge? Where in the world is this coming from? Revelation teaches us Israel is blind and dumb and deaf overall for the greater portion even of the tribulational period. Only the remnant, a remnant, will come out of there being positive. So we recognize these things. But still, we don't sit there and we don't curse them. Even though you recognize somebody, it doesn't mean you have to hate them. You just recognize them for what they are. See, and that's not anti-Semitism. To be anti-anything is to lie about it, to slander it. And if you ingratiate or exaggerate in regards to people's successes or what they are in character and nature, they're not really that. It's a form of lying. I don't care who you are. I don't know who said that, but it sure stuck in my mind a lot. I don't care who you are. As the fat boy, okay, I got you. So, to bless Abraham is to be honest and to portray and teach and understand what the Bible has to say about him and describes him and all these things. Obviously, as it will be and encompassing essentially the plan of God from that point on through the person of Jesus Christ and everything else that's associated with him. So. Anyway, 33, I will bless, the phrase I will bless, Yahweh speaking, is the divine resolve towards plural recipients, those blessing you. So the blessing is pictured, if you will, more or less, falling upon categories of people, more so than simply just one person. But that's not the same as the next one. So obviously, this takes in view the scheme of nations. He's going to make him a nation. So that takes that in view, other nations, their attitude towards the nation of Israel. These things all play a role in your interpretation and looking at these things. But when it comes down to those who want to otherwise take a stance of hostility towards the Jewish race, God narrows the target in that regards. And that's 34. The promise then of potential universal blessing to bar and large groups of peoples, such as nations, shifts then in the sixth promise to a singular, the one who curses you, I will curse. So that's now to the singular, from those blessing you to the one cursing you, the singular. How serious is anti-Semitism? Well, there you see it, before God. 35, the first cursing verb of the guilty here, which is kalal in the Hebrew, as I pointed out, is a weaker verb than the second curse of God cursing, I will curse, or rar. That is evoked from God. So it's a weaker verb, even though they both are translated curse and both have derogatory or antagonistic, wrathful intentions attached to them. 36, the milder term, or claw verb, can be translated, if you will, quote, disdain, end quote, to depict opposition to Abraham. Also, when in disdain, means that you do not agree with it. You're an opposing force. It almost has a condescending attitude, flavor to it. 37, this means to regard someone or something with contempt. The word is used as an example, Hagar towards Sarah in chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. The energy of the flesh of Abraham goes on for a while. And in regards to the promised seed, part of it he listens to his wife. But anyway, he takes his concubine, Hagar, slave, and tries to reproduce this way, to produce an heir and offspring. After all, Sarah's barren. And God couldn't change that, could he? But anyway. So, when you got something like that going on in the house, you're going to have conflict. I don't care how strong the family is, probably otherwise. And verse 4, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. In other words, she got under arrogance and all of a sudden started looking at herself as something better than Sarah, because God blessed her getting pregnant. And Sarah, he still hadn't. So the STAs run rampant. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. Let's blame the old man. He's the one that stuck it to her, after all, you know. We'll blame him for this. Oh, this is going to be fun when we get there. May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms. But when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. That's our term. So, contempt breeds contempt. But that's what happens when you engage in energy of flesh a lot of times. etc. So that gives you an idea of what we mean by to have disdain towards someone. 38, disdain often expresses itself in verbal attacks on God and others. And I'm just going to drop it off right there and pick it up Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.